Father, I thank you for the time that we have. I thank you for this incredible chapter that tells us about heaven and then instructs us on how to get there. So I pray that, Lord, as we think and learn and are reminded of these great promises and these wonderful provisions that you made for us, Lord, I pray that we would leave here different. That we would allow, even as your word says, for your grace to be effectual. For it not to have been bestowed upon us in vain, but for there to be transformation. For there to be a clear reflection of Christ in our lives. So speak, refine, sharpen, we ask, through Scripture. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. This chapter is really set up by verse 18 of chapter 4. It says there this: while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we studied that last Wednesday, that what you see today, it's not going to be there at some point in the future. Your car, your house, whatever. Your six-pack of abs, not going to be there in a while. You are 1 gallon of Breyers Natural Vanilla and a month away from having an ab. It's nothing lasts that you see. But the things that you don't see, they are what's going to last. Love, relationships. Paul would say in chapter 1 that his rejoicing in heaven was going to be not in his 22-inch spinners, but in the people that he had touched. That's what he was going to rejoice in heaven. He says throughout the scripture that godliness, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness profits us today and through eternity. So those are the things that are going to last. Things that you can't say, I see it, I can measure it. That's what's going to last. So once you understand that, it should guide your focus. So in chapter 5 now, we get an example of something that is seen but temporal, but what is unseen is going to be eternal. Let's look at it. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, literally tent, were dissolved, we have a building of God. Sometime go through chapter 4 and 5 and look at all the things we have. We have a ministry. We have mercy. We have this treasure. We have the same faith. And now Paul says, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now he that hath worked in us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Holy Spirit. So Paul now gives this example of what's seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal, is lasting. And the example he gives is of the dwelling place of man, the temporary earthly one versus the heavenly one. And so we have here an explanation of our heavenly body. I want you to notice three things on these verses. The first thing Paul says is this. When it comes to comparing the two, Paul just says, there is no comparison, verse 1. And he uses this to try to give us an understanding that there's no comparison. He says, down here, these things right here, they're tents. That's all they are. But the thing that we get in heaven, the body that we're going to get in heaven, Paul calls it a building of God, a home, a mansion. Big difference. tents versus homes. Now, I like to camp. I enjoy camping. For instance, not this last time I went to India, but the time before I went to India, I went with a group of guys, about five of us, and we went to this church where we had the choice. We could stay inside the house, air conditioning, nice soft bed, or you could choose to camp outside, up on the roof. Well, I chose to camp out on the roof. You see the stars. It's beautiful weather there. All you need is a sheet over you because it's so warm. It is just wonderful. So I went up on the roof, and Jason Folkstadt joined me as well. So we're up there, and we're enjoying it, counting the stars, just seeing God's creation. When about midnight or so, we both get woke up because it's just starting to rain a little bit. And so Jason, he looks over at me, and he goes, "What do you want to do?" And I said, "Huh, I'm going to ride this thing out, man. I'm going to ride this out." He's like, "Are you sure?" I said, "We're Oregonians. This is a sprinkle. Come on. We don't tan, we rust. We're used to this. We're staying here." So he's like, "All right, let's ride it out." So about 15 minutes later, I woke up again. It's still raining. And so I'm like, I'm not going to ride it out anymore. So I look over at Jason, and there's just, he's asleep, and there's just water. He shaved his head before he went over there. It is just running off the side of his head. But he looked kind of happy, so I left him there. Packed up my stuff, went downstairs. About an hour later, I guess, Hurricane India hit. Because he came in, he was just drenched. And so the next morning, he's like, "Man, I thought we were going to ride it out." I said, "Man, it was just a suggestion. I'm not stupid enough to do it, though." I like to camp. I enjoy camping. However, I did not get home from India. And Monday, we got home on a Saturday. I did not get home on Monday and be like, "I'm going to call Jason. Jason, I just unpacked my Therm-a-Rest and my pump tent. Come over. Let's camp in my front yard. I can strand you in the rain again. Come on." I didn't do that. When I got home, I threw away my Therm-a-Rest and my pup tent because I've got a king-size Tempur-Pedic memory foam mattress with a remote control for my fan. I was home, baby. I'm not camping anymore, right? You put away the tent. You are now camping. I mean, you are now living. I'm not camping anymore. I'm throwing that away. That was fun for a season, but my home is where I belong. That's where I'm most comfortable in. That's what's being said here. Paul's saying there's no comparison. This body, that's temple that you can see right now, it is a tent compared to what we're getting up there. Jesus put it this way in John 14. He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, a mansion." Now, that's not a home, because in heaven, we don't have to sleep. We don't need homes to go to sleep in. We don't need that. What he's speaking about is a body, a dwelling place, a new body that is going to be a mansion compared to anything down here. So Paul just says, there is no comparison. No comparison. And he uses this word in verse 1 that's interesting to me. He says this, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle body were dissolved," that's a Greek word, it literally means loosened. This is the idea. We are not this tent. I am not what you see right now. I'm not this tent. That's not what I am. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says this: we are a spirit, we have a mind, and we dwell in a body that the Bible just refers to as a tent. So we are a spirit. We have a mind, the seat of our emotions, our thoughts, our knowledge. And those two things, they dwell inside this body, this container, this, as the Bible would call it, this tent down here on earth. The eternal part of us is the unseen part, which you can see eventually gets painted up like a clown and stuck in a pine box. I don't care who you are, unless Jesus returns, that's the eventual end of this tent. The eternal part of me, that the unseen part, my spirit, my mind, those things last through eternity. I love the way John Quincy Adams put it one time. Who's he? He was our second president. Great guy. I have this documentary on him. It's like 6 DVDs long. It's very intriguing to me. Great guy. Good Christian guy. Towards the end of his life, his wife had died. One of his sons had died. He was getting old. He was probably 40 or something. Just ancient. So he's getting old. That's my kids. They're like, 40's old, Dad. I'm like, no, it's not. No. 50's old, not 40, girls. So he's getting old. He was really about 70 or so. And just his body, the tent was tattered. And he happened to be at this function, just barely made it in there. And so somebody came up to him and they just said, "Hey, Mr. President, John, Mr. Adams, how are you doing?" And he looked at that person and he gave this answer, and I quote it. He said this. He said, "John Quincy Adams is very well, sir, very well. The house in which he has been living is dilapidated and old, and he has received word from its maker that he must vacate soon. But John Quincy Adams is well, sir, very well." I love that. That's the truth. We studied that in chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul says this: even though the outward man, it's falling apart, it's getting tattered like an old tent, he says the inward man, it's being renewed day by day. That's what John Quincy Adams understood. Hey, I'm just dilapidated. The maker said it's time to vacate, but I am doing well. I'm doing well because this is not me. This is just the tent, and I'm moving on at some point. A final thought on this, more my maybe application. I don't know anyone. I don't know anyone that has ever landscaped around their tent, right? Now, I know this is Southern Oregon, so someone's going to come up to me after service and be like, "My neighbor, you should see what he did around his pup tent. Man, he'd do it, stamp concrete around there, azaleas. It is ghetto fabulous." That's a new word. Did you know that? Add it to our dictionary. I just say G-fab. Man, that's G-fab. So if I said that to you recently and you thought it was a compliment, probably not. Sorry. Nobody landscapes around a tent because you realize, hey, this thing is temporary. It's not going to last. You take care of the tent, absolutely, but you don't go landscaping around it. You don't do stamped concrete. That's not what you do because it's temporary. Now, I think, personally, our culture has missed that because the Bible says this is a tent. And yet we seem to, as a culture, be absolutely obsessed with body image. We are obsessed with it. We spend billions of dollars every year landscaping tents. We paint them. We artwork them. We oil them. We bronze them. We tan them. We anoint them. We cream them. Just nip and tuck them, just on and on and on and on, right? We spend it on, and all they are is tents. The Bible says that's a tent. You are now landscaping around a tent. That's what you're doing. Now, I'm not saying being healthy. I'm not saying that. There is a place for exercise and taking care of your body in that way. I don't want you to be the guy that's like, "So what, man?" Just laying on the couch covered with beer cans and potato chip crumbs. I don't want you to be that guy. But I think we go way too far on the other side where we just absolutely landscape our pup tents. It's very important, I believe, in these chapters to get Paul's point. He's saying prioritize, consider. Consider what is actually eternal, what's going to last, and then focus on those things. Oh, it's okay. You know, don't just let yourself go. Don't be the guy on the couch, but also don't be to the other extreme where it's all about landscaping a tent. Don't do that. Because this thing, it will not last. What's going to last is relationships. What's going to last is godliness. What's going to last is scripture. What's going to last is what you've done for Jesus Christ. So focus on those things. So the first thing Paul says is, get this about our heavenly bodies. There's no comparison. It's a tent versus a home versus the mansion. And the next thing he says is this: once you know it, you'll want it. Verse 2. He says this: for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Once you know it, you're going to want it. Verse 2 says, Paul says, I groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Can you say that? I earnestly desire to be clothed with my heavenly home. I can't say that. I earnestly desire to be clothed with Billabong or Gap or American Eagle or Goodwill at times. They got good deals. Or Armani or Dress for Less. Ross Dress for Less. Growing up, like, I remember Ross Dress for Less. You could tell if somebody went to Ross Dress for Less because always their shirts would be like this. Like, one sleeve would be up here. You'd be like, I know where you got that. Ross. I like Ross. How'd you know, man? How do you know? Well, it's your sleeve there. I guess they've gotten better. I don't know. I don't really shop for my clothes. But what do you desire? Paul says, I earnestly desire to be clothed upon with my house from heaven. Now, most of us, I think, would say no. I can't say that is my desire. Now, why would Paul have that desire? I think number one, chapter 12, we'll get there shortly. He glimpsed heaven. He saw it. And from that point on, I believe it was Acts chapter 14, when he went to Lystra and was stoned. That's my personal conviction of what he went to heaven there. From that point on, he lives with unbelievable abandonment towards God. I mean, just, I am selling out for God, period. No one's going to stop me. So I think the reason why he desired it, he saw it. But I also believe this as well. This is what I've seen. When you go to a third world country, they have a whole different set of priorities than we do. Like, they get the whole groaning. They get that whole side. The last time back in January, I went to India. I don't know if it was because I had my wife and my kids, but older ladies found me much more approachable than I had ever found before that. Like, for the most part, there's a real kind of wall between men and women where you don't really interact that much. Well, these ladies kept coming up to me, much older ladies in these villages. And they would do this to me. They would point at, like, their knees and their hips and their elbows and their necks and their bellies and their heads, and they would do this to me. And so I asked Billy, what are they doing? Do they want some money? Do they want some candy? We'd always kind of hand out candy to the kids. Is that what they want? He said, no. They want aspirin. They want aspirin because their bodies are aching. Those women over there work unbelievably hard. And because they've worked hard, their bodies are just broken, and now they groan. And what I found is this. In a third world country, you talk about heaven, and all of a sudden everyone's ears perk up because they haven't put all their hope here. Because they haven't had all their needs met, like probably we do here. All of a sudden, it's like, that, I want that. I can earnestly desire. I think that is a great thing. Good. So how do you get to desire heaven? To me, it's you just live life. The longer you live life, the more that life kind of passes you by, the more that you deposit loved ones up there, the more that your tent gets tattered, the more you begin to say, like Paul, I earnestly desire heaven. I want heaven. Like, for me, I did something to my neck. And it's been, I pretty much wake up every morning just with this kind of kinked neck. And then I did something to my elbow also, where my elbow was just, I couldn't even hardly put on my shirt for a couple days. And I used to just be bomb-proof as a kid. Like, you know, just bomb-proof. Nothing would happen to me. Things would happen, but not that bad. And I just never had aches and pains. And so people would complain about, you know, this hurts or that hurts. I'd just kind of say, man up, you're a wimp. But now I'm like, it's happening to me. It must be reality. They must have really had problems. You start getting some aches and some pains and some groans a little bit. And I think the more you get those, the more you start thinking, time to move on. Time to move on to the new body, the new heaven. So I think just life, God has just built it a certain way where just life begins to build in you this desire to go to heaven. So Paul says, once you know it, you're going to want it. And then thirdly and finally in these verses, he just says this, you're not going to be naked. Verse 3. Now, if it so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given us the earnest of his spirit. Paul here in these verses just really says this. When you die, you're not going to be naked. Now here's the reason why he would say that. 2,000 years ago in Greece, there was a predominant philosophy that the whole purpose of earth was this, to get out of this body. So that's why you have Socrates committing suicide. That was acceptable because you are loosening, you're freeing yourself from the prison of this body. The Greeks viewed the body as a prison, and you need to escape from it. It's the same thing, really, that Buddhism teaches today. If you know Buddhism, it's the same thing. The Buddha, he taught this. He taught, the whole goal of you and me is to get rid of selfish desire. And the only way to get rid of selfish desire, get rid of yourself. And so their nirvana, which would be kind of like heaven, their nirvana was this. When you finally go through enough of these cycles, the Eightfold Noble Path, where finally you get to the state of what they call nirvana, which is the state of snuffed out candle, where finally you lose this body, become a disembodied spirit, and just kind of just float into nothingness. That's what the Buddha taught. That the whole purpose was to lose this body, get rid of it. Now, when I see little statues of the Buddha, little fat guy, I can see why he'd want to lose that body. I get it. I get that. Paul is saying, no, that's not what's going to happen. You're not going to be a disembodied spirit. And what he's teaching in these verses is this. When you leave this body and go to heaven, it's not losing. You don't lose anything. You gain. You add. And he says really four different ways that we add. The first way he says is this. Verse 4. He says, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. The Greek there is this, further embodied. So our body in heaven is going to be more of what we have here, not less. It's not a decrease. We don't lose anything, we gain. We are further embodied. We're further embodied. And the second thing this says is this, end of verse 4, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. This is a fascinating verse to me. The Bible refers to the life that we have down here. It refers to it as mortality, death. Because the final end of life down here is, guess what? Death. Unless Jesus comes, unless he returns for us, every single one of us will die. That is the end of this life. That's the, almost the purpose of it. God spared us from eternal life in a decaying corpse of a body by saying back to Adam, hey, listen, when you sin, you're going to finally die. But good news, there can be a resurrection. So the Bible calls this life that we call life, it calls it death, because the end of everything is death. But it calls that up there, it calls it life. It's life. And finally, death is swallowed up in life. Real, true, age-abiding life. This, death. That, true life. It's better. The end up there is life, not death. It's more life. It's abundant life. It's full life. Thirdly, he says this, that the body's going to be from God. Verse 5, now he that hath wrought for us the self same thing as God. Then verse 1 says the same thing. We have a body from God, not made with hands, but it's eternally heaven's. So the body that we get in heaven, God makes it. The body you and I have right now, you know who made it? Go back to the birds and bees. Your mom and your dad. That's who made it. Mom's DNA combines with dad's DNA and produces me. And so I am ultimately a product of half my mom's genes and half my mom's genes and then half my dad's genes, and they combine and recessive traits and all those kind of things and dominant genes, and out pops me. Skinny, high-pitched voice. In the summer, my feet look like hobbit feet. You know, the whole nine yards. That's me. But in heaven, the body I get up there, not made by mom and dad, made by God. God creates it. So you won't even recognize me in heaven. I'll be 6'4", 220, 1% body fat, and a voice like Johnny Cash. And you'll be like, who's that? That's not Matt. Yes, it is. It's me. It's more. Paul says it's more. God's going to make this body. And then finally, he says this. Who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. That word earnest there, it means down payment, or it can also be used for when you give a woman a wedding, an engagement ring. It's like a down payment of future promises. So Paul says this, that this life right now, it's just an earnest. It's a down payment. It's a couple percent of what we're going to get in there. So your best day here, the day you really sensed God, the day you were just truly alive, the day your heart overflowed with joy, the day you had that deep conversation with your wife, with your husband, with your best friend, the day that your kids got along well, you get about one of those a year. The day, your best day here, it's a glimpse, a shimmer, a sliver of what you're going to get in eternity. It's just a down payment. That's all it is. So Paul in these verses just says this. It's going to be more up there. You're not going to go up there naked. It's going to be more, not less. And here's, people always say this about Paul. He had a death wish. No, he didn't. He did not. He had a desire to be resurrected. That's what he wanted. He didn't desire to die. He desired to be resurrected. I want this body. That's what he desired. He didn't say, I want to just die. He goes, I want to be clothed upon, verse 2, with my body, which is from heaven. So now people are going to ask this. All right, Paul, that's great. We've got this heavenly house and all this kind of stuff. How does that happen? How does it happen? So in verses 6 through 8, he tells how it happens. He says this. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. How's this going to happen? Paul was always bombarded with questions about the resurrection. Comes up in most of his letters. Because they'd be thinking this. How is there a resurrection when we can go out and dig up that person's body? And it's decomposing and going into the ground and it's becoming grass for the next cow. How does that work? How does that work? Those that would study the Bible will say this. Well, here it says to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this. It says God, the Lord's going to come down, descend with a trump. And those that are dead in Christ, they're going to rise first. And that we that are alive shall be caught up with him in the air. And we're going to be with the Lord Jesus forever. And we're going to comfort each other with these words. How does that work? Because it appears that they're in the grave for 2,000 years then. Paul's been in a grave for 2,000 years. And we're going to be caught up with him. So how could he say here that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? How does that work? In 1 Corinthians 15, I gave this illustration about Elijah and his diaper and the cow that ate it. Do you remember that? See, I've spent 3 months trying to forget it, Matt. Thank you. There's these ideas like, how does this whole thing work? How do you take part of somebody and it goes into somebody else and there's this mixture? Every time you take a breath, did you know this? You breathe a molecule that Jesus Christ breathed. Because of this thing called the chaos theory and the mixing and how much oxygen after 33 years that Jesus would have breathed. But before you hyperventilate as well, you breathe one molecule that Judas Iscariot breathed as well. So you get them both. So there's this whole idea. So how does it work? Somebody gets a heart transplant. So when we get to heaven, who gets it? Indian leg wrestling? I mean, how does that work? So there's all these questions. How does this stuff happen? And so there are all these theories that Bible theology guys have come up with. One of them is soul sleep, where it says this, when you die, you go into suspended animation. It's just like time ceases, so you die, but you don't realize 2,000 years have gone by, but when Jesus comes back, boom, you're in heaven. So to you, you're in the suspended animation for however long, and then you just go to heaven. There are other people that say this. No, it's not like that. It's your spirit goes to heaven, and you get this temporary body, kind of like a heavenly bathrobe, while your real body is sent out to the cleaners, and it comes back, and then everything's good. So there's that theory as well. But here's what Paul says. This is a very important text on this idea. The Greek is real clear on here. It says to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. They're tied together. It means if you are absent from the body, then you will be present with the Lord. They're tied together. And the Greek in that ties those two things together. So it means the moment you're absent from this body, you are present with the Lord. This is what I believe personally. This is my own opinion of what happens at death. Don't email me because it's just my own idea. In heaven, we'll find out if I'm right. I believe this is what happens. The split second before you die, Jesus appears to you and whispers in your ear, "Hey, you want to get out of here?" And you say, "Yeah." And boom, you're in heaven, just like that. Just a moment before. Come home. Come home. So he comes and gets every single one of us. And we are with him from that point on. Well, how does that work, though? With 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know, and the dead arising, how does all that work? Here's the deal. You have to understand this about eternity. There's no time. That's eternity. There's no time. Time ceases. So everything, we live in this thing called the space-time continuum. You've seen Back to the Future, the flux capacitor, all that. That's what we live in. We live in this thing called the space-time continuum where time marches, and we think of time always as this iron bar, and hours and hours and hour. But that theory was shattered by Einstein about 100 years ago when he came up with this theory called the theory of relativity. What's relative? Time is. Mass is. That time is not an iron bar. It stretches and it flexes and it changes all over the place. And time goes to zero if you could get to the speed of light. So if you could travel 186,000 miles per second, time ceases. Boom, there's no time. Now, I've gave this illustration before. I got a lot of emails on it. I'll give it again. You take two twins. I mean, this is Einstein's thing. This is how he explained it. You take two twins, both 31 years old. You put one of them on a spacecraft and head him towards Alpha Centauri, which is the closest star to us beside our sun. It's 4.5 light years away. He travels at the speed of light for 4.5 light years out and then 4.5 light years back. 9 years. The twin on Earth, 31 years old, he is now 40 years old. He's aged 9 years, just normal. The twin that got on a spacecraft that traveled at the speed of light 4.5 light years out, 4.5 light years back, when he steps off that spacecraft, he's 31 years old. He has not aged a day, an hour, a minute. That's the theory of relativity. It ceases. Time ceases. Now, if you can understand that, I'd love to talk to you afterwards because I don't. Einstein said, when he would discuss these theories, he'd say, there's one other person that understands this theory and I'm still looking for him. So it's not something that you're like, hey, that makes sense. Yeah, it's crazy. But they proved it. They've used these atomic clocks, and depending on their velocity, the time on those atomic clocks, they'll change how they measure. So that explains it to me. Yeah, when you're absent from the body, the Bible promises you're in heaven. So I comfort people all the time with that. I say, this is what it says. I don't care what other philosophy or theology some person has. I just turn them right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. You are present with him. Well, what does that mean to be present with the Lord, though, Matt? Are we truly welcome with God? I mean, it says we're present with him, but just because we're present with him doesn't mean we're really welcome. Doesn't mean we're really allowed to be there. You know how I know when I'm really welcome in somebody's home? Like my really good friends? This is my test. When I know that I am absolutely welcome there, if I can go to the refrigerator and just grab something to drink without asking them, then I know I'm welcomed. I was going to say when I can go to the refrigerator and drink out of their milk carton, but I don't want their wives to know that's what I do, so. You're really welcome then, man, sharing germs. So is that what it'll be? Yes, this word present, it actually literally means to be in your own home. That's what it literally means. So in newer translations, the word present just means you're at home with the Lord. You are at home. Finally, you're at home. Here's my favorite illustration of death. I've used it in 1 Corinthians 15. I used all my good illustrations, so I'm going to use this one again. Peter Marshall, this incredible man of God who lived about 70 years ago. He was chaplain of the Senate. He pastored this church that just thrived back then. He had this individual in his church that had a son, a 10-year-old son, who had a terminal disease and was going to die, and the son knew it. Everybody knew it. One night, this dad is with his son, and his son looks at his dad and says, "Dad, I'm afraid of dying. What's going to happen to me when I die? I'm afraid of dying. What's going to happen? I'm afraid." And this dad, this wise dad, looked at his son and said, "Son, you don't have to be afraid." Because he said, death is like this. Death is like at night when you're really tired and your body's just wore out and I'm holding you and you fall asleep in my arms. And he said, the next morning you wake up in your own bed. That's what death is like, son. I love that analogy. That's what it's like. Your body gets worn and tired and you fall asleep and you wake up and you're in your own bed where you belong, in your home. Verse 9 said that verse 8 says that word present is home. You're at home. You're at home. Now I can study through this passage. Probably one of the most in-depth passages on this whole idea. And Paul says this. We are confident, I say, and willing. That word willing, great in the Greek, it means this. Desiring, I would rather be. That's what my heart is set on. So Paul is saying, this is what I want more than anything else, is to leave for this body and to be present with God. I honestly cannot say that. I can't say that I would rather be in heaven than down here on earth. Why? Once again, it's because I don't think I've lived enough life. I think something happens. Paul, at this point, we'll see in chapter 11, his commentators believe this. His body would have been beaten. Read chapter 11. Look what it went through. Beaten 5 times with rods. Now that's not like we spank our kids. Those are heavy wood rods that you'd be beaten to the point of death. He was stoned. He was whipped. He was shipwrecked. His body would have been just broken. And they didn't have doctors then that could set limbs and make everything new. He would have been broken and shattered. His body would have been. On top of that, commentators believe that in Acts 16, he probably got malaria, reoccurring malaria. So what that means is about every 3 months, for about 2 weeks, he would be on death's doorstep. And that would happen for the rest of his life, reoccurring malaria. On top of that, the Bible says this, Galatians, we'll study that soon. His eyes, something was wrong with his eyes. And those that have history say this, that his eyes would just get goopy and that they would kind of just, the stuff would come out of them all the time, like 24/7, just goopy, snotty, runny eyes. You ever been around someone like that? That's hard to be around. And so it says in Galatians that they actually want to pull out their own eyes and give it to him. Please, Paul, take my eyes. I can't take that anymore. It's hard to see somebody with goopy eyes. My wife and I, speaking of goopy eyes, we took care of my sister's dog. She went down to Mexico for 10 days for a hike. So she has this little chihuahua named Doogie. And he's just this little snack. I mean, he's just teeny. And this dog is so small, my cat, like, it's afraid of my cat. So that's what kind of dog it is. But something happens to it at night. Like, it just gets this attitude. And it starts barking at everything all night long. And I'm like, Doogie, stop it. A mountain lion will just have you for a snack. A coyote will kill you. We live with woods right behind us. We have coyotes all the time. I'm like, stop it. You're teeny. A big toad will get you. So stop. Well, it wouldn't. So I started putting it in my study. And in the morning, I would go out there to my study, open the door, and that dog something with a chihuahua, the breed or what, his eyes would just have these strings that just went from the top eyelash to the bottom. Just, and these running rivers of this, just, it's just disgusting. And you know, they're bug-eyed. So it's just this bug-eyed, just goop, just coming down. And there's a couple times he pooped in my shed. I'll tell you what, I was willing to make him absent from the body. I was definitely verse 8. It's just, I couldn't even look at him. I'm like, God, get out. Yuck. Yuck. That's where Paul was at this point. So, verse 8, I can understand. Enough life has gone by him where he longed for heaven. Go to a third world country. Talk with people. They long for heaven. They long for it. Because they haven't had all their needs and all their wants met like we do. They long for it. May God give us this same kind of attitude where we long for heaven like them. So at this point, you might be saying, well, if heaven's so good, then let's just all die. Well, let's all, if that's what it is, let's all die. But then Paul turns the corner and says, wait, we've got some work to do, verse 9. Wherefore? So wherefore is this. Because of what we've just learned about heaven, because of how glorious it is, wherefore? So it leads us to this. It leads us to this. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it is good or bad. So Paul says, no, wait. We've got work to do here. We're not all going to die. We have work to do. And he gives two reasons why we have work to do. Reason number one, it says there in verse 9, if you're reading King James, it says, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, that sounds like you're working for righteousness or working that God will accept you. The Greek there is not accepted. The Greek there is agreeable. That's a much better translation of that word. So Paul says, I want to live my life in such a way that it agrees with my Heavenly Father. So I'm not ready to go until my life starts to reflect God better. I want to be agreeable. He says, I labor or I strive or I endeavor to make my life agreeable to Christ. Now, Paul is not saying that he's a slave and what a bummer and, oh man, I've got to serve God. No. Paul is this kind of a guy. He realizes if my life is agreeable with God, it's going to be lived at the highest level. He's my creator. He designed me. He knows what is going to ultimately satisfy me. And so if my life is agreeable to him, it's going to be lived at the highest level. You have 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. It says this. The commandments of God are not grievous. God isn't a slave driver trying to work us and drive us into the ground. Paul says, I want to be agreeable because he knows what's best. It's kind of like this. When I was in India, my daughters became very good friends with this girl named Perseus. She's Moses Palouse's daughter. She's a phenomenal gal. She's 23 years old. She has lived in England for about 3 years or so, and she'd just come back from England. So she has the Queen's English. It's just perfect, absolutely perfect. And so I wanted to talk to her a little bit because she's been in England, kind of out of the Indian culture. And so I wanted to ask her about the arranged marriage thing because that's the way Indian people do it. They arrange the marriages for their kids. And so one day, my kids just loved her. They like followed her around. They were Percy's disciples. And so I started asking her, I said, Percy's, what do you think about this whole arranged marriage thing? Like having your dad really pick the person you're going to marry. What do you think about that? I mean, isn't that kind of wild? I mean, what are your thoughts? She said this, and I wrote it down. I'm going to quote what she said. It was so good. Eventually, I will quote this to my girls. It was awesome. So she said this. She said, and I quote, I want my dad's help. He has so much wisdom and only wants for the best for me. Why wouldn't I want him to help me pick the person I'll spend the rest of my life with? I was like, come nanny my kids. Come over right now. We need you in the United States. Please. I will put you to work at Edgewater. You can be in charge of all the girls. I love that. Why wouldn't I want his help? He only wants what's best for me. Paul says, I want to live a life that's agreeable with God because he knows what's best. He's my creator. He's my sustainer. And so I'm endeavoring, I'm laboring to make sure my life's agreeable with him. That's the first thing he says. That's why I'm not dying. Number two is because of the judgment. Now look at verse 10. Can be a sobering verse. Maybe it should. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, nobody gets out of this, everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Huh. The judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to appear before it. So what does that mean? For many years, I thought this judgment seat of Christ was like the chick track. Have you seen that? This was your life. I picked that up about 8 years old and read it. It's a story about this guy that just lives crazy and all this kind of stuff. And then he dies and goes to heaven. And I always would remark to my mom, like, he's naked. Why doesn't he have any clothes on? Because he's just this naked dude standing up there. And then God's up there and you can't quite see God. He's like kind of faded out. He's on this huge, he's massive. And the people are like little teeny things. And so this little guy, this is your life. And he comes up there to heaven and God's like, okay, roll the film. And there's this giant TV that just begins to roll, and it's every wicked thing he's ever done. It's every wicked thought he's ever had. And it just begins to roll, and he's just like, no, don't show that one. Oh, no, please don't. And I always thought, oh, man, that's what we're going to have in heaven. God have mercy. They're going to know what I thought. I don't want people to know what I thought today, let alone my whole life. You know? Probably most of you are like, I don't want Matt to know what I thought during the service. I don't want you to know what I thought during this service either. And so I'm just thinking, that's crazy. Are you kidding? That's terrorizing to me. The judgment seat of Christ is different than the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is the judgment where you're judged on sin. You did this, and you did this, and you did this. It's a judgment of sin. Those that have believed in Christ Jesus, our judgment was poured out on Jesus 2,000 years ago. The Bible says this: God does not remember our sins and iniquity. They've been washed away. We're white as snow. We're new creations in Christ. That stuff's all passed away. God would say, I don't remember that thought. Thank God. Praise you. So that's not us. This judgment, the Bema Seat, it's literally the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, is a judgment of rewards. So that's why Paul says that everything done in the body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It's a judgment that we get rewarded for how we've lived our life. But it's here's the kicker about this judgment. It's not just what we've done. It's why we've done it. There are going to be people that get no reward. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says this: some people pray in a certain way that everyone around will hear them, and Jesus says this: they've got the reward. They get nothing from God. Some people give in a certain way that they sound this trumpet and say, look at what I've given. Everyone look at me. Look how much I'm giving. And Jesus says, they've got the reward. Get nothing in heaven. Some people fast in a certain way, and they suck in their cheeks, and they're like, I'm so hungry. Why are you so hungry? I'm fasting. Jesus says, you've got your reward. Paul would say, 1 Corinthians 13, even though if I give my body to be burned, I give everything away, if I do it without love, it profits me nothing. So the kicker on this is that we're going to be judged based on motives, why you did it. But the good news is this. If you look at Matthew 25, Jesus talks about these guys that have these talents. And what you find in Matthew 25 and also Luke 19, similar passage about talents, is every person that attempted, that went for it, that did something, was rewarded. Every person. If you just step out and say, well, Lord, you know, purify my motives, change me where I need to be changed, but I'm stepping out and doing this, every single person that did that was rewarded, and the reward was this: they got to rule cities through eternity. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of the Lord. You can rule over 10 cities, or you can rule over 5 cities. So what it means is this: if you do well down here, use God's talent, what he's given you, then you're going to rule, I don't know, Grants Pass. Great city to rule, right? You've got to do a better job than we're doing right now, so praise God for that. Or if you don't do such a good job, then you're going to rule, I don't know, Merlin or something. And if you're the one guy that hid his talent, you're going to have to go live in Ashland. So that's going to be miserable. But it's even more than that. It's not just motives, and it's not just, hey, you're going to be rewarded. But it's in heaven, based on what we do down here. It's not just ruling something and being like king for a while. It's capacity. Your capacity to enjoy heaven is going to be based on what you have done down here. Everyone will be happy, no doubt. But your capacity to enjoy things eternal is going to be based on how you and how I have lived our life down here. Like last night, I had put the girls down, and I was playing with Elijah John. We were playing with his trucks. He loves trucks. Makes the noises. I've never made the noises. He just knows how to make truck noises. So we're doing all that. And finally, it came time for bed. And so I said, okay, Elijah, we got to go to bed. And so I pick him up, and he's like, truck. And he does the gravity thing. You know kids can do that? They make themselves like 100 pounds. They like lean over, and you're like, whoa, man. Okay, take the truck. So we grab one truck, and we take about 2 steps, and he goes, fire truck. He saw his little fire truck. Okay, grabbed his fire truck. Taking about 2 more steps, truck. So by the time he did this, all the way up the stairs, so we had 8 trucks by the time I got up to his room. And so I brushed his teeth, and then I put them all in this cabinet and kind of hid them. And so I was going to try to just take him and put him in his crib without getting the trucks. Truck, truck, truck. He's persuasive. So I said, okay. So I got all his trucks. I put him into his crib. He gets in his crib, and he just grabs his trucks, and he just lays down, and he goes, trucks, trucks. He was so happy to have his trucks in his crib with him. Now, later on that night, my wife said, hey, it's time for bed. She does that to me. Now, imagine if I'd have done the same thing. Truck, a truck, honey, a truck, fire truck, race car. And I get all the trucks up in my bed, and I grab my trucks. Oh, my truck, I love my trucks, and I'm laying on them. You know, what's my wife going to do? Shame slap me, just out of it. Stop it. Because there's no joy in that for me. I've grown out of that stage, you know. I don't sit there and get all my toys in my bed and hug them and enjoy them. That's not good for me. I get all my books. That's what I do, all my books. I love my books. And my books are all about toys like ATVs and motorcycles, so it's just a different stage. But there's capacity, right? Elijah John's capacity to enjoy things is limited because of his age, but he's happy. He's happy with all his trucks in his crib. But I'm at a different stage. I've grown. I've matured. What brings me pleasure, what brings me happiness are different, bigger things. That's the way heaven is going to be. Oh, you'll all be happy. Some of you will, you know, be enjoying the absolute fullness of the fruit of your labors down here. Giant capacity. Others, we're going to be Elijah John, hugging our toys. And we'll walk by and go, good for him. He's enjoying heaven. Your capacity. So Paul says, no, you don't die. Not yet. Because we want to start living a life that is agreeable to God. And realize this, when it comes to heaven, you're going to be rewarded. And those rewards are going to dictate and determine your capacity to enjoy heavenly things. To me, that's sobering. That's sobering. And so I'm constantly praying this prayer. It's what David prayed. He said, search my heart. See if there be any wicked thing in me. See if there's motives. See if there's things that are going to derail heaven in my heart. Root them out and lead me on the way everlasting. That's my prayer. Because I know I have bad motives. I know I do things for selfish desire. I know that. And so I want to make sure when I get to heaven, I have the right capacity to enjoy it. So Paul says, you're not going to die because you get the opportunity to earn incredible rewards in heaven. Then finally, the rest of this verse, or the rest of this chapter, is talking about the work of the gospel. So really from this point on, Paul just says, it's the gospel, and I'm going to finish. Okay, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. So Paul says, whether we seem like we're nuts, that's what this beside ourselves is. It's literally in the Greek, there's two of us here. There's one here, and there's an imaginary friend right here that I'm talking to. That, you know, there's one beside me. So because if we seem nuts, it's for your cause. Or if we seem sober, it's for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, literally controls us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So Paul says this, when it comes to the work that he does, he says, verse 2 or verse 12, I'm not doing it to impress you. My work is not trying to get accolades from you or for you to like pat me on my shoulder and say, good job, Paul. I'm not doing it for you. I'm not doing it to get something from you, for you to commend me or say I'm so great. He says there are two reasons why I am absolutely motivated to preach the gospel. First reason, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Now, if you have a newer translation, it'll say fear there, because the Greek word is phobos, from where we get phobia. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, Paul says, I have to preach the gospel. The book of John says this, John 3:36. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. That's sobering. Paul knew that. That's a terror to me. That makes me absolutely motivated to get people saved. There's wrath coming for you. Accept Jesus. And the next motivation, he says, verse 14, is the love of Christ. For the love of Christ constrains us. The second motivation for Paul was not just the terror of the Lord, that there's wrath coming for people, but it was the love of Jesus Christ. Like Romans 5:8 says, that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love motivated me. Now, I find this very interesting, that Paul says his two motivations are the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. Because to me, that is the two-pronged way you evangelize people. The first is love. And this is what Jude 21 and 22 say. Some you say by compassion, and just showing them compassion and love. Others you say by fear, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. So Jude says this, there's two ways to get people saved. Compassion, love, but also fear, hating the garment that is even spotted by the flesh. Some people you save by telling them about Christ's love, that he died for them, that God loved them so much, would send his son, be butchered on a cross for on their behalf. Some you save with love. Romans 2:4 says this, the goodness of God leads men to repentance. Some people, you just tell them about how good God is and they respond, but other people, you got to tell them about the fear. Listen, what's going to happen to you when you die? Are you right with your maker? What's going to happen for those people that you've hurt and wronged? Who's going to pay that? Some people you save by fear. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says this, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to a party, because when you go to a funeral, you remember your end. Fear. Some you say by love, some you say by fear. And so now Paul, in these rest of the verses, I believe he says, this is how Christ's love changed me. Two things. The first thing it changed him, how he saw other people. Look at verse 16 and 17. So it's the love of Christ controls me. Wherefore, verse 16, so wherefore is always tied back to what he just said. Because Christ died for me, because Christ loves me, now wherefore know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So in context, we love this verse, but in context it's this. Paul's saying, because Christ demonstrated his love for me, because of what he's done for me, because of that, I see people differently now. I don't view them the way I used to. I view them, verse 17, as new creations. I view them as all the old stuff has passed away. I view them as all things have become new. That's the context. It would appear from verse 16 that Paul actually knew Jesus on earth. He knew Jesus on earth. He probably thought Jesus was this redneck hillbilly from Galilee. Heretic. How could he? But then all of a sudden everything changes and he sees Jesus as divine and it radically changes his life. Paul says, I see everybody different now. I don't see in the same way. Let me ask you, how do you see people? Do you peg them right away? That guy will never amount to anything. Not a prayer for him. He won't make it. Are you kidding? How do you view people? Do you view them after the flesh, or do you view them as verse 17? How do you view them? I tend to view people after the flesh. Like a good friend of mine, his name is Dominic Dunn. I've known him for about 12 years. He's a pastor now. When I first met him, I thought, this guy will amount to nothing. Because he's a constant jokester. Constantly. Like we were on the mission field in Vanuatu for a year together. And he did this. The students there, Vanuatu people, hate snakes. Like, it's something, the curse, it's from Genesis 3. They, like, it's not just, I don't like snakes, it's I hate snakes. If they see a snake, they cut it up with their machete. That's what they do. So Dominic got this about 4 feet long, this python. it's called a tree python, big fat thing. He took it during class when one of us was teaching a class. He took it, and there was one student who absolutely hated snakes. He slipped it into the bottom of his bed, put it in there. That night, we just heard this, ah! And this running. He finds out it's Dominic, and he challenges Dominic to a duel. And this is a Bible college student. And their duel over there, it's not pistols. Guns are outlawed there. It's 4-foot-long machetes. That's how you duel them. Dom's like, no, I'm not going to do that, man. Dom would have won fully, though. He'd taken him. So he's constantly joking. Then I thought, he'll get better, but I'm not sure if God will ever be able to use him. Then he went to Maui. He was the principal of this Bible college over there. So I thought, that'll help him. Well, I talked to a couple students that graduated. I'm like, how was it? And they're like, oh, man, Dominic. I'm like, what did he do? He's like, well, we had him over for dinner one time to our house, these two students. And, you know, we're like, the principal's coming over. Oh, man. So they made this really nice dinner, and they had everything cleaned up for the first time probably in their entire life. So they cleaned up the whole house, and he comes over, and they eat. And he said he excused himself for a long time in the bathroom, and we didn't realize why until later. What he'd done is he'd gone into the bathroom, unscrewed the shower, took in a bunch of beef bouillon cubes, shoved them up into the shower, and then put the cap back on. So these guys, for about 2 weeks, were running around smelling like J.J. North's Grand Buffet. People like, man, I'm hungry. What, who's got the pot roast going? Like, what are you talking about? The only good thing was they were kind of hippies, so they only took showers like once a month. So I think they only got one in there. I mean, I was just like, no way. Because I saw him after the flesh. But now he's just, like when I talk to him, and we talk quite a bit, he is one of the most scholarly individuals I know. He reads more, studies more, thinks more than anyone else I know. I got to be careful. I'm like, well, he'll ask me, what do you think on that? Well, what do you think first? Yeah, I agree with you. That's great. Something has just radically happened to him. Inside verse 17 stuff. Like, if you're a prayer, here's what I'd ask to pray for him about. This Wednesday, not today, but this next Wednesday, he's teaching at this church down in Southern California, very big church, and the message is being broadcast live on CSN. So it's going out to 1,000 radio stations or whatever. Then here's what is unbelievable. After his message, he gives this message, there's this group that they're like the post-game show. Like they talk about the message and they field calls and they're like the John Maddens of church, because they're like, that was a great play you did on verse 2. I couldn't believe it. You know, I don't know what they're going to do, but interesting. So Dom's like, man, pray for me. So if you're a prayer, this Wednesday, pray that, you know, God just gives him the words and Christ shines through him. So I saw him in one way, very fleshly, but it just amazes me, the verse 17. How do you see people? I think a great prayer that I pray is that I'll see people, verse 17. Not verse 16, not after the flesh, but what Christ has done and how Christ has changed them. That's how I want to see people. And then finally, he says this, it's changed how I saw myself. Not only how I saw other people, but it changed how I viewed myself. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul now says, it changed how I viewed myself. It changed how I viewed me. I am now an ambassador of Christ. I now have been given this ministry of reconciliation. I have now been made the righteous of God. It changed how Paul viewed himself. I don't think Paul ever forgot that he was Saul, killer of Christians. I don't think he ever forgot that. I think every time God used him, every time there was some person that got saved, every time there was a great message he gave, he would just be like, I can't believe it, that God would use me as an ambassador of the reconciliation, that I get to tell people, verse 19, that God is not imputing their sins. You know what that word impute means? Count up. That God does not count up our sins. He doesn't do that. He doesn't keep track, like, ooh, 37 coveting thoughts, 51 hateful thoughts, 113 lies, 517 selfish desires, and that's before lunch, Matt. Woo! We got some work to do with you. No, it says, God does not impute, count up their trespasses. Paul says, I get to tell people that. Because humans do it all the time, don't we? We count up wrongs. We can all remember somebody in high school that wronged us, or middle school, or junior high, or even elementary school, or a job. We can remember those things. We count up wrongdoings. Paul says, I get to share with people that God's not that way. He doesn't count up our wrongdoings. You know what he counts? He counts Malachi 3:16 every time we talk about Jesus. Psalm 56 says, keeps all of our tears in a bottle. When we cry, God preserves our tears. That's what he remembers. He remembers every cup of cold water we give to somebody. That's what he counts. That's what he remembers. Incredible. So Paul just says, I view myself differently. I was a Christian killer, but now I'm an ambassador of Christ. Now I've been given this ministry of reconciliation. Now I get to tell people that God's forgiven them. Now I get to describe to people they are the righteousness of God because of Jesus. What an incredible way. What an incredible ministry. And to me, verse 21 is the high point in the New Testament. I don't know if there's a single better verse in the New Testament. Every single person that's a Christian should memorize 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me ask you a question. Can you improve on the righteousness of God? Can you get just a little bit better? Because you keep a couple more rules and God will like you a little bit more. Be made a little bit more righteous. No, that's complete. There is no way to improve on the righteousness of God, the way God has made you the minute you believe in Jesus. Phenomenal. Incredible. Paul never lost the awe. Never lose the awe. Never lose it. And so, Lord, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for the home that awaits us in heaven. I pray that, Lord, as we have studied this and thought it through, that we'd let the wherefores and the therefores do something to us. That our lives would be agreeable with you. And we know we're accepted. We're accepted because of the work of Christ. We've been accepted into the beloved because we've been adopted by the blood of Christ. We understand that. But now, Lord, we pray that our lives would agree with you because you know what's best. We pray, Lord, that we would be those that view people differently, that we wouldn't peg them and say they couldn't or they won't or they can't, but that we'd see them the way we're supposed to see them, as new creations in Christ, the old things having passed away and everything being made new. May that be how we view people. May we view ourselves correctly, Lord, that we are ambassadors of Christ, period. You've made us that. That we get to be in this ministry of reconciliation. That we get to tell people, God's not counting your sins. Instead, he's counting what you do right. He wants to reward you. Your sins were placed on Christ, paid in full. And that now we've been made the righteous of God. Unbelievable. May we go from here, Lord, being ambassadors of Christ, sharing the ministry of reconciliation to Grants Pass. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.